Thank you, Mark, for leading us. Diane, for playing. Appreciate that. Good morning to everyone. Well, we're continuing through the book of Philippians and ending chapter 1 today. And I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 at verse 14. We'll read this scripture before we get to our text. In Philippians 3:14, in this section, Paul had been giving his testimony with a very clear statement about righteousness through faith in Christ, how he'd cast away all of his self-righteousness and religion and turn to faith in Jesus. He says in verse 14, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We see similar scriptures throughout the New Testament. Colossians 3 says, "Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul has been expressing his love and fellowship with the believers in this congregation to which he writes, and his great desire, his life, is to have spiritual fruit among them from his labors. We have seen that Paul is in prison, that he's chained to a Roman soldier, but his circumstances are of no matter to him. The only thing that Paul is concerned with is that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. Even as some among the brethren are preaching Christ in order to exalt themselves, to tear down Paul in the process, Paul does not care. He rejoices that Christ is preached. What we see in Paul's example early in this epistle is that he is solely focused on the gospel, on the furtherance of the gospel of Christ and the growth and fruit of the church. He's not concerned about his circumstances, his comfort, his recreation, his social status, his own glory, his riches. His life is Christ. His mission is to preach the gospel and live in service to Jesus and to the people of God, fulfilling his calling. And this is his one goal. I press toward that goal. He says, apart from that, he would much rather die and go to be with Jesus. And this is his example to us and his exhortation to us in the text before us this morning, that we too would have this mind, this unity in spirit, that we would set our mind on things above, would understand our calling, and would live a life, walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many important lessons in these short three verses for us this morning. And Paul is moving in the next chapter towards an exhortation concerning unity in the church. And this unity is found only in doctrine, truth from the Word of God, and a singular focus on Christ and his gospel, on the salvation he provides and what that means for how we live. Our example is ultimately Jesus, as we will see in chapter 2, the mind of Christ, a mind of service and sacrifice, wholly fixed on the will of God. And Paul teaches us that this life, the Christian life, is one of striving, one of agonizing in this world, of suffering and facing opposition from the enemy at every turn. But God is in control. God is working out his will. He has granted to us by his grace to suffer, because suffering and opposition is a proof to us of our salvation, and it is his means for teaching us to trust and abide in him and to produce fruit through us for his glory. Our discipline in this Christian life is to keep our mind set on things above, to focus on our calling to preach and live the gospel, to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Well, I've given you 5 points on your outline for the message. First, the politics of life. Second, one spirit, one mind striving together. Third, no fear. Fourth, on behalf of Christ. And fifth, the importance of unity. Well, in verse 27, we see the politics of life. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word conduct is most fascinating. In the Old King James, it says our conversation, a word that meant how we conduct ourselves, how we live or walk about. And Paul uses this idea often, but he generally uses a much different word than what we find here in our text. In passages like Ephesians 2:3, where it says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Here and in most cases, Paul uses a word, anastrepho, meaning to walk about or conduct or live, how we live. But in our text, he uses a much different word, politeuomai. I don't know how to say it. I'm doing my best. But you hear the word in there, politics. This is where we get our words political or politics. From this word, we get such words that relate to our society maybe in a different way. But in this time, it referred to the public duties incumbent upon a man as a member of a body. Paul uses it in Acts 23:1. Where he answers the charge of having violated the laws and customs of the Jewish people and subverting their theocratic constitution. He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The words have lived are the translation of this word. Paul said, in effect, by the use of this word, I have fulfilled all the duties incumbent upon me as a member of the nation of Israel in its relationship to God. We're in the midst of a very heated political election in our country right now, and for many, this is a concerning time, a divided time, and so many are consumed with the issues of politics and the governing of our country and where this all may lead. And I think it's right for us to be concerned about these things, to perform the duties incumbent upon us as members of the society in which we live for the good of our fellow man, for the furtherance of the gospel. But the message here from Paul, and in so much of the New Testament, is that our citizenship as believers in Jesus Christ, as the sons and daughters of the Creator God of the universe, is in heaven. We are first and foremost members of the bride of Christ, the church. And our concern is the gospel, not the affairs of this world. And this is such an encouraging truth to us, such a reminder, a refocusing, if we'll take it to heart and apply what Paul is saying here with this word. And when Paul writes about those who focus on the things of the earth and live in the cares and concerns of this world as their sole focus, and contrasts this with believers whose life is hidden in Christ at the right hand of God, who are the children of the King, who are strangers and pilgrims in this world, ambassadors, destined to appear with Christ when he comes and rule and reign with him, to spend eternity with him in their true home in heaven. He brings us back to what matters. He brings us back to our calling, to our life in Christ, to the reason for suffering, for agonizing in this world, and the high calling to live a life worthy of the gospel. We are to fulfill the duties incumbent upon us as members of the kingdom of Christ, as citizens of heaven. The politics of our life is associated with who we are and to whom we belong, and a setting of our mind on heavenly things. Think about this with me. It's so encouraging and edifying for us. What is it that we hope to gain by electing the leader we would like in this election on Tuesday. Sincerely, as I think about this and ponder it, for the believer in Jesus, I think there are some good desires here. Some of what we're hoping for is prosperity, you know, ease of life, the things of the earth, but we also long for justice. We long for righteousness, for honoring God and seeing what is good prospering. It's a great conflict for us because God has put in us a desire for justice, a desire for righteousness on the earth. And this is an absolute promise for us, for the earth, for the kingdom, which will come when Jesus comes to rule and reign. Justice will come, and this is a right longing in us as believers. But this is not our calling. This is not why we are here now. Let me ask you to explore with your mind the absolute worst case scenario when it comes to the politics and government of our world. The crashing of the economy, poverty, persecution, a loss of freedom. Ultimately, we could, as believers in Jesus Christ, be persecuted, even jailed for our faith. This is about the extent of what man could do to me. And yet in our text, this is the very situation that Paul's in, where he sits persecuted for his faith and testimony, sitting in a jail chained to a Roman soldier. And what is he doing? Rejoicing, preaching Christ, praying that God would leave him on this earth for the sole purpose of assisting the believers in their life and ministry for the gospel, that they may bear fruit. Paul says that our salvation, our faith, is associated with suffering and persecution. It has been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. Peter expands this idea in much detail in 1 Peter 2, where he also says that it has been granted to us, that we've been appointed to suffer even as Christ suffered, as he has set an example for us to follow in his steps. This may not be what we want to hear. This may not be a popular message, but it is the truth. This world is against Christ. This world hates Jesus and hates the followers of Christ. And we will suffer if we are living for Jesus. And the scriptures do not promise a world that is growing better and better, but one that is devolving into a more and more wickedness, ungodliness, and hatred for the truths of Christ and his gospel. I pray for the grace of God. I'd like to see a reprieve, right, for a while. That's okay. But we have no call for achieving justice in this world. But rather, we are here to save men out of this world and bring them into a heavenly kingdom and citizenship in God's family. Justice will come when Jesus comes, and he will judge the world and make all things right. Our struggle, our life, must be living a life worthy of the gospel, consistent with the gospel, focused on spiritual, heavenly things, not the things of the earth. And Paul uses a special word translated conduct in verse 27 to convey this meaning to us. It was especially appropriate to Philippi. It's a word that speaks of the state, the citizen of the state, and his obligations to it. Listen to Weiss' comments. He says, Augustus founded at Philippi a Roman military colony with the high-sounding name Colonia Augustus Julia Philippinus. At the same time, he conferred upon it the special privilege of the Jus Italicum, a colony of Rome. It's described by an ancient writer as a miniature likeness of the Roman Empire and the Roman people. And this character is fully borne out by the account of Philippi in the apostolic narrative. The political atmosphere of the place is wholly Roman. The Philippians saw themselves as Romans. Therefore, they conducted themselves with all the privileges and obligation of being Roman citizens. Paul uses this word to convey to the believers in Philippi that they must see themselves as citizens of heaven, as members of God's kingdom. And so with all the benefits of such, also fulfill the obligations incumbent upon them as children of the king. And so our concern must be the affairs and calling of the kingdom of God, heavenly things, Christ and his exaltation, the furtherance of the gospel. And this is the call in the last part of verse 27, where he says, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word stand fast bring to mind the exhortations of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, where we are exhorted again and again to stand. It's a military term speaking of a soldier who does not leave his post. Paul tells us we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we are to stand fast, immovable on the truths of the word of God. And our weapon is truth. We speak the truth into a world of lies and evil, the light dispelling, exposing the darkness. We are to stand in one spirit, he says, with one mind, and these are really synonyms, and the focus is the gospel is the grace of God and salvation. It's based in love, in sacrifice, in service, the example that Jesus gives us. I'll turn over to chapter 2, just the next verse here, really, 2:1. Such an important text. He says, therefore, based on what we're studying right now, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The one spirit is sacrifice and service for the cause of Christ. The one mind is the mind of Christ, who submitted himself entirely to the will of God, who became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Walk worthy, he says, of the gospel. Strive in one spirit, with one mind, for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is a singular focus, the grace of God in the name of Christ, and so we are to love one another. We are to give ourselves to the edification of the brethren, to the salvation of the lost. And this is our life, for to me, to live is Christ. And the means of accomplishing our calling is the truth, is the gospel preached. Thus, the circumstances of this life are not our concern. For persecution, poverty, or prison do not affect our ability to speak the truth, to live out our calling, to further the gospel, as we see from the example of Paul. And even in death, we find only gain. There is no fear, for perfect love casts out fear. Verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Isn't what the world wants to do to you? Make you terrified, afraid, upset. Look at how they've used fear over the last several years to control people, to damage people. In no way terrified. He says that this condition of not being afraid, of being bold, of trusting God, is to them, the enemies of the gospel, a proof of perdition, but to you of your salvation, and that salvation by the grace of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not in any way terrified. The adversaries speak of those firmly entrenched against the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this most likely refers to devout Greek idolaters, religious men who stood in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his people in Philippi. Don't be in any way startled. The word's used of a horse that becomes startled and bolts. Don't be afraid, terrified of their threats, their opposition against you. How can we have this be a reality in our lives? How can we face opposition when we are persecuted, how is it that we can be bold and stand firm on the gospel? We must know and believe that God is in control whatever comes, and that His grace is sufficient. We must understand that this is our calling. Jesus promised suffering to His disciples. He said, "They hated me first, and so they will hate you." We now stand in His place, heralding His message in this world. And the world hates us. So don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Stand firm in the gospel and know that God is working out His purposes even through suffering. This boldness, this willingness to suffer for the truth is a proof to us of our salvation and a proof to them of their perdition. Notice the words, "on behalf of Christ," or "for Christ's sake." We were called, appointed to obtain salvation and to suffer because of Christ, for the sake of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. This again explains God's purpose in and through sufferings. And I'm afraid it's the only way that we can learn to be content in Christ, that we can learn to trust in God alone and set our mind on things above. You know, we've had a lot of suffering with people in our church recently, and a lot of problems and struggles. And Bobby and I were talking about on the way home, and we were just talking about situations that kind of bring you to your knees and bring you to the Lord and cause you to trust Him. And I said, "There's a lot of suffering." And Bobby said, "Without it, we'd be horrible Christians." And that's so true. I don't like it, but I know it's true for me. If things are super easy and going well, right? It's easy to be a little mediocre in my Christian life. But suffering teaches us to trust Him. The words "that has been granted" are from the word used of God when He in grace freely and graciously bestows on believing sinners the gift of salvation. It's a grace gift from God. Paul writes in verse 30, "having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Paul's conflict was an agonizing, a labor, and he was experiencing great opposition to the point of imprisonment. He says that all believers are to experience this agony in this life, this opposition, this resistance from the forces of evil in many different ways. In Ephesians 6:12, he said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." There's demonic influence behind all of this opposition. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us behind false religion is demonic influence. We learn in Daniel that behind the governments of this world is demonic influence and a battle that's going on in that realm. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." There's a battle of good against evil, truth versus error in our world, and the battle is for the souls of men. We live in and battle in a different realm, a different kingdom. We serve a different king. And we draw on Him and His resources to stand against the assaults of Satan and his demons and their lies. Ours is not a battle of this world, of the carnal weapons and warfare and deception and manipulation. We do not use the means of power and influence and political means of this world, but we use the mighty power of God, His truth, His Spirit, to shine light into the darkness, to open the eyes of those blinded by the God of this age, to win men to Christ and bring them into the kingdom of God. This is why the unity of which Paul speaks, where he is moving in our next several verses, is so vital in the church, and it seems to be lacking in our day. Think of all the things that the evangelical church, the typical evangelical church today in America, is concerned with. Think about the resources they're using, the focus that they have, the thing they set their minds on, emphasize, and teach in our churches and communities. Paul is pleading for unity in the gospel with the mind of Christ. following his example of submission and obedience to the Father, even to the cross, in order to accomplish our salvation. Chapter 2, we're going to get into that next time, but he just makes this so clear. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, the mind that went to the cross, that became a man and took on flesh, who was equal with God and humbled himself to die a cruel death in our place for our sins. Unity in the gospel, grace, love, service to God and to all men to win them, standing in the truth, solid in doctrine, living a life worthy of the gospel. We have to be centered on, focused on the gospel truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul wrote to the troubled Corinthian church, he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." My brothers and sisters, there can be no unity apart from truth. So we strive to teach the truth, to go through the Word of God verse by verse, seeking to know what is true and what is false, and doctrine is the key to unity. So where do these contentions, these divisions come from? What is Paul talking about in Corinth? Well, in chapter 8, Paul addresses some of those concerns. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8 with me, please. Keep in mind what he said in 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Esteem others higher than yourselves. Focus on the gospel. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Look at verse 8. "But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." We have many areas of personal conviction. And it's my observation that most contentions come in these areas. I've seen several churches split, and I don't know that any of them were over doctrine per se. Central truths to the Christian faith. If we do not esteem our brothers as higher than ourselves, we do not consider the interests of others over our own, but we develop convictions, beliefs that we have, and we believe they are right, biblical. That's why there are convictions, and that's fine for us. But if we take these things and force them onto our brothers, they become contentions, where doubtful things become a point of division. And in this, we lose our way. We've lost the unity of the gospel, the mind of Christ. I have a conviction about a food to eat or a day to observe, a music to listen to, or to do this or to do that. And when a brother or sister does not have this conviction, I look down on them. I consider them lesser or doing something they should not do, and I condemn them. In Romans 14, Paul addresses this as well. He says, "Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables." That's my favorite line, being a meat farmer. "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love, walking worthy of the gospel. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. This is the unity that Paul is speaking of that perhaps was lacking in some way in Philippi. Unity in the gospel, love, grace, peace, righteousness, pursuing the things that edify one another, that are a witness to the world, acceptable to the Lord, approved by men. I have personal convictions, just as you do. I have to live according to my conscience in these areas, as you do. And I believe that there's a biblical case to be made concerning many of these things, observing or not observing certain days and engaging in certain behaviors or spending time in certain places, watching or participating in certain activities. For you, it may be working on Sunday or eating certain foods or observing certain days. And I believe my convictions are biblical. So I must live according to my conscience. But you know, as I grow in age and perhaps maturity, one of my least favorite things to do is defend those convictions. Speaking of doubtful things, you understand. Arguing with Christians about whether someone is a bad Christian because he does this or he doesn't do that. Because although I hold these convictions and live by them, I really don't have any desire to impose my convictions on you in these preferential or doubtful areas. I believe through the study of God's Word, preaching and teaching, growing together, we will all come to our own understanding of these things, and God is able to make us stand. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together, what? For the faith of the gospel. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Paul wrote that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Unity in the gospel, grace, love, service, sacrifice, unity in faith, trusting, believing, knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ as he pours his love out through us. We must understand our politics. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our obligation, our duty is to Christ and his gospel above all else. And our peace, joy, and true prosperity is in spiritual, heavenly, eternal things, not the things of this earth. We serve a higher king, and ours is a different country. Set your mind on things above. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word, your truth, for the gospel, for your grace, your patience, and long-suffering with us. And we're thankful that you're always working all things together for our good. Help us to focus our minds on the desire that you've put in us to serve you, to live for you, to serve one another, to lead men to Christ. And let us do all things to the glory of God, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, that we can trust you and know that you're in control, and we cannot have any terror because of our adversaries in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.